The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Well, it's a great season. I always feel compelled to try to wrench my brain into a proper frame of mind. I'm sure you feel the same way. We have produced another Bible reading plan. There was enough positive feedback on the Psalm 119 that we did something for the rest of December as well on the theme of do not fear. So there's a link on the website if you want to go to that. Several times in the gospel accounts of the birth of Jesus, people are told, "Do not be afraid." And it seemed to me to be a recurrent idea. Now, usually it's because angels have shown up, but there still is a pretty thorough theme throughout the Bible of not being afraid. Last week we closed out Deuteronomy, and we didn't have read, but in that larger section from chapters 30 to 32, even 34 that we were looking at, there is this section in chapter 31 that says, Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Now that actually gets repeated a couple more times and flows right into the first chapter of Joshua, which is the next book of the Bible. It was there in Deuteronomy, at least right at the end of Deuteronomy, this call not to be afraid, and it's reciprocal. Be strong and courageous. That's a great phrase, isn't it? I remember when I first became a Christian, I was handed a memory system, a topical memory system from the Navigators, and one of the early verses that they had you memorize if you were involved in that system was from the first chapter of Joshua, having to do with being strong and courageous. Well, last week, Rick Lintz in the adult ed class described the gospel as God providing for those who are united to Christ through faith, significance, and safety. And his use of those words caught my ear. I have heard significance and security many times. That's actually a derivation from a formula in psychology about a hierarchy of needs, and security and safety are right at the top of our intrapsychic needs, and those are, actually pretty demonstrably and directly addressed in the gospel. But Rick used the word safety. Same word, same idea, but it gets back to this notion of fear. It has this. Gets back to this notion of trust and courage, and just leads to the question: does God provide safety for those who are his? Or more to the point, can safety be found in him? And if safety can be found in him, what difference would it make in your life? What would the ensuing courage look like? If fear were replaced by courage, what would that look like? Now, you know, this is something that is alive in our culture today. Being afraid seems to be a pronounced theme in contemporary life. A couple of years ago, Marilynne Robinson wrote an article in the New York Review of Books called Fear. It was the title of the article. And in that, she connected the United States' legacy as a Christian nation with the proliferation of private weapons. Now, you know, not to get into a discussion about gun control, it is interesting the way fear plays into our thoughts about security. She had a thesis in that, very brief, and she describes it this way. First, that contemporary America is full of fear. And second, that fear is not a Christian habit of mind. And she says, you know, briefly, it's a longer essay, as children we learn to say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And we learn that after his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples, lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. Christ is a gracious, abiding presence in all reality, and in him, history will finally be resolved. So, a couple of years ago, she said that fear was a dominant reality in American life, and I think that that has probably been intensified in the intervening years. Safe spaces are set up to protect the fearful on campuses, most notably, and I know that that's kind of a loaded issue, but also fear of potentially dangerous situations sets a context in which often a panic button is pushed and hope goes out the window. And that's something that is of more concern. A friend of mine told me recently of being confronted by another friend and then fleeing the relationship, citing the lack of safety. And I posed the question, isn't that friendship worth fighting for? But in this case, apparently not. The confrontation, which may have actually, it was certainly well-intentioned, but may have actually been on target, produced an unsettledness in that relationship that caused this one to flee and say, I don't want anything to do with that relationship. I don't feel safe. Well, with that as a backdrop, let's take a look at what's going on in this passage. It is such a familiar passage. You're probably thinking, oh, I've heard a half a dozen sermons on that passage. What am I going to do with another one? Well, imagine being me and having preached a dozen times on the passage and having to rethink it. The beauty of the Word of God is it's very easy to start from scratch, and God will show you something different each time. It is loaded. It is His Word. I want to just look at Mary, and then we'll look at Jesus, and then I want to look at the Father. Very simple outline. First, Mary. The initial comparison here, if you've been reading the whole first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, is with Zechariah. He was a nondescript priest serving in Jerusalem. Didn't live in Jerusalem. He came from out in the country. But if he was a nondescript priest, Mary is even further removed from any institutional authority. Nazareth was a town of about 2,000 people. I looked up in the census data all of the towns in Massachusetts that have a population of 2,000, and you haven't heard of any of them. If I were to mention these towns to you, you'd say, never heard of it. That's Nazareth. Never heard of it. She is a nobody from nowhere. Poverty is implied. She is 12 to 14 years old, and that's hard to get your brain around because every piece of art that we've got, every film depiction always has, you know, at least an 18 or 19-year-old, but more likely someone in her 20s. But I asked the girls if they would do this. I want the girls who are 12, 13, and 14 years old to stand up. Will you do that for me? Toby, are you the only one? Where's Addie? Oh, there's Addie up there in the sound booth. Did Mary Margaret skip out? She knew this was coming. But take a look at these two young women. We can call them girls without being disrespectful, right? You can have a seat. This is Mary. You cannot imagine someone of less social stature. In the broad scheme of things. For her description, she may as well have been an orphan. We're given no description of her family. Now, a key feature in the book of Luke is status reversal. That happens throughout the book of Luke, and it's particularly in play here in the first two chapters. But God has given her his favor by his grace. The whole episode is marked by surprise and a reversal of what would ordinarily be expected. To understand the full dimension of what's happening here, you need to understand that Mary has nothing by which she might merit God's favor. A fourth-century mistranslation led to a view of Mary's sanctity that doesn't really match this account. You need to understand that what's going on in this first chapter is to say that she's got nothing going for her, nothing. Yet God shows his favor. Now, she's troubled at the saying that was appropriate for someone as lowly as she to be so greeted. You know, she couldn't understand why in the world this angel was showing up and saying, "Rejoice, you have been favored by God." And her query in verse 34, how can this be since I'm a virgin, is not unbelief. And it is interesting, you have to tease it out, because if you're reading the whole first chapter of Luke, you know that Zechariah said basically the same thing. He was rebuked and judged as a result of that. His was a mark of unbelief. Somehow the angel was able to tell that Zechariah was unbelieving. Mary, rather, was engaging with the angel. She was afraid. He said, "Don't be afraid." Who wouldn't be? But her faith is worth noting. Keller calls her the first Christian. It's a typical Old Testament expression when she says, "Behold the servant of the Lord. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." The old King James says, "Behold the handmaiden of the Lord." And where Zechariah doubted, she was puzzled but believed. And it's interesting to think that maybe it wasn't a fully formed faith at this point. The fully formed faith occurs pretty quickly. Within the next dozen verses, you see her singing a song that demonstrates a profound and deep faith. But here it seems like she is willing to take the next step with the information available. That's Mary. Now let's take a look at the way Jesus is described. Gabriel's description of him brings together a number of promises and prophecies in the Old Testament. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will be great. And will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now that's specifically a response to a promise made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David had decided to build a temple for the Lord. Nathan the prophet responded to him and gave him this promise that someone would sit on his throne and would reign forever. There are also messianic prophecies from Isaiah and Daniel hinted at in this description of Jesus here. We do well to note his kingship, his majesty, the power and the glory of Jesus as we get ready to draw near to really his vulnerability and his helplessness. This is the confusion of Christmas, right? God comes vulnerable and helpless. Luther says in that quote that's in your bulletin that he did so that you would not be afraid of him, but you would trust him, that he has come not to judge, not to condemn, but rather to save. Yet at the same time, Jesus is mentioned as this great king who's going to rule forever. That last song that we sang, I always reflect and think it's a great thing that we can sing songs that are thousands of years old, or at least over 1,000 years old, and to know that we are kind of in connection intellectually and spiritually with people that we wouldn't even recognize and would not be able to communicate with. We believe the same thing. We have the same object of our hope and of our trust. Now, lastly, I want to look at the God with whom nothing is possible. And this is the thing that kind of gets overlooked. We marvel at the beauty of the baby. We marvel at the Holy Family. But we do well to pay attention to the love of God. And I appreciated Leonard's thing with the kids here this morning. I think you might have a talent that we haven't seen before, Leonard. You had the kids eating out of your hand, and it was a great thing. But it was interesting to hear the kids try to describe love. And we have a very difficult time with that as well, don't we? I've often thought it was interesting. I grew up in South Florida, and a huge Latino influx while I was living there. But the Cubans, when they get romantic with each other, you know, their romantic expression is te quiero. And literally, it's translated, I want you. And that's the way that you express romantic intent. That's the endearment. Now, if we were to say that in English, it might have an unsavory implication. But it's nice to be able to break from, I love you. I mean, that's usually the romantic watershed, isn't it? When you're dating, you get to the point where you can say, I love you, and all of a sudden, the race is on, right? Everything changes from that point on. It starts to become impossibly more difficult or wondrous and beautiful to behold. But to use that language to compare this John 3:16, you know, it's unfair, isn't it? It's unfair that we have the same word. But God loved the world so much that he sent his son. And that needs to sink in with us. I've mentioned over the past year or so a wonderful book that Sinclair Ferguson wrote about a curious little theological controversy in Scotland hundreds of years ago. But he makes such a great point in the book that we have this tendency in our common religious language to imagine, you know, Jesus as the great lover. We sing Jesus, lover of my soul. And the Father being, you know, somewhat, well, at least he needs to be persuaded by the lover of our souls to not condemn us. But we forget that it was God, the Father, who loved the world so much that he sent his Son. And he favors Mary with an act of his grace. You know, the repetition in verses 28 and 30, you are favored, you have found favor with God, grabs your attention. His power is that he speaks into being the things that are not, right? He creates the world out of nothing, and when he speaks, something that was not becomes. And so, this virginal conception is not unlike speaking the creation into existence. So one of the commentators said, God has given his favor to one who had no claim to worthy status. He raised her up from a position of lowliness and has chosen her to have a central role in salvation history. So it's God's grace that's on display, not Mary's faith. And what we know from the rest of the Bible is that even her faith is a gift from God, right? Even her faith is no less his doing than her pregnancy. And so this is good news to those of you who feel you lack faith. I spoke with someone last week, and I speak to people regularly who say, you know, I would really like to believe, but I just can't. It's not something I can muster. The Christian message is interesting to me. It's even compelling. But after examining all of it and seeing all the propositions on the table, I cannot muster faith. And I would say, you know, fair enough on the one hand. On the other hand, you were commanded to believe, but we'll get to that another time. But here, you know, you could say, ask for faith. Ask for faith. That's what the guy said. I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe a tiny little bit, but I need more. And when people ask that, it seems to me God is somewhat obligated to give it. So that's part of what's going on here. But what you have is this inconceivable blend of grace and power. God is giving his grace. He is favoring Mary. And the power to have her conceive by the Holy Spirit is, well, it's way beyond our comprehension, isn't it? Bradley Barnes is the pastor out of Newton, and an old friend to those of us here who have been around that long. He used to be here, but one of his favorite passages he would light up whenever it came up in our prayer meeting is the end of Psalm 62, which says, "Once God has spoken, and twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love." That's something always to hold with both of your hands. You know, that God is in possession of omnipotence, unlimited power, and he is also in possession of steadfast love. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And so, you know, this initial faith of Mary's is set against her apprehensions and the concerns that are mentioned in the first part of the passage. And here's where we, you know, let's just see if we can put ourselves in her shoes. What would you do if the angel showed up? Well, you know, remember what Isaiah did when he saw the Lord, you know, high and lifted up. He said, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips." Peter kind of says something similar to that in Luke chapter 5. It's a very interesting juxtaposition between those two events, where Jesus, you know, having hung around with Peter a little bit and known him well enough to procure the use of his boat for a sermon, tells him to throw a net over the side. All the fish swim into the net. Peter brings him up, brings up the net, and realizes that he is dealing with someone for whom he has not given accurate account. And he falls down and he says, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Very similar to Isaiah. Mary could have simply gotten up and run away. Would have kind of wrecked the Christmas story, wouldn't it? But it would have been understandable if she would have gotten up and simply run away. She could have been so preoccupied with her fear that she would not have the wherewithal to engage with the angel. She might have just been paralyzed. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. I know it's happened to you in your dreams, where you're just paralyzed with fear and you can't even say a thing. Instead, she's kind of thoughtful about it. How's this going to happen? I haven't been with a man. In our little readings that we're doing, yesterday's reading was from Luke 12, and it connected anxiety with fear. It's where Jesus said to the disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You know, that same idea of not being afraid comes into, well, it's in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, it's in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. But the giving of the kingdom, it is your Father's good pleasure. You always need to have your ears perk up whenever you hear of God's good pleasure. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And the giving of the kingdom is set against the worries about food, about clothing, the worries about your body, the worries about your basic needs. Now, there are a lot of things that can make people afraid. The appearance of angels is a big one. But also daily sustenance can make you afraid. Are you going to have enough? You know, the big one, actually, if you go through the Bible and look up these various places where fear is engaged and fear is rebuked, is the presence of enemies or detractors. In the presence of enemies, it is easy to become afraid. In the presence of those who are not out to praise you, you know, but rather to criticize you. That's where fear can really rear its head. And I think it's very helpful. I always want to mention that when you read in the Bible, especially in the Psalms, where the psalmist is saying, "God, come against my enemies, you know, you be my defender, you know, you be the one who will destroy my enemies," that you have to identify those enemies as the world, the flesh, and the devil. It does you no good to identify those enemies as the guy who lives next door, you know, or the person living in my house. But who hasn't thought that? You know, who hasn't thought that, you know, my enemy is the one who is closest to me? But that's a different category, and I want to think about that a little bit. You don't know if people are enemies or friends if you run away. If you give in to fear and say, I'm out of here, you know, I want nothing to do. I need to keep my distance because this is an unsafe situation for me. You won't know if you have a friend or an enemy. And Jesus says, look, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And we can kind of get into Mary's head a little bit. You know, had she memorized the 23rd Psalm? All of the commentators insist that she was illiterate. So she probably didn't have quiet times where she got up and read the Bible in the morning. Yet, she might have had a more scripture-soaked and saturated life than you and I can imagine. And did she have in her brain, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, because you are with me. You know, something in her was producing courage, you know, rather than fearfulness. But that the kingdom has been given can produce several things. It can produce confidence that God is at work, especially in fearsome difficulties. I mean, this is one of the implications of Christmas. This is one of the implications of this account. That the kingdom has been given. That God has loved the world so much to have sent his only Son puts those who have their trust in him in a position of knowing that especially the most difficult situations are those in which God is at work. I mean, we casually refer to, and way too casually, I think, this verse in Romans, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that's not a bad verse, but we have recited it so quickly that I think we've neglected the depth of it. It is absolutely true, but it's more true than we know it to be. But here's the situation. In the most difficult of situations, in the most fearsome of situations, is the place where God is most likely to be at work because it is his good pleasure to have given the kingdom. Another thing that happens in the giving of the kingdom is there is this new category introduced when Jesus said you should love your enemies. He says, you know, not to love simply those who are good to you. He says, even the pagans do that. But he says, rather love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you. Do good to those who come against you. That to love your enemy and to do good to the one who has come against you is to open up amazing possibilities. You know, there is this indication that it is possible that in so doing good to those who oppose you, you may win them over so that they might repent and believe. There is a reciprocal possibility that you may find out that their criticism of you is valid and that you can repent and believe. In either case, repentance and faith become viable options, happy occurrences in the context of very difficult situations. Well, you know, this season, as we read these passages and others about the coming of the Messiah, we should encourage each other. Now, you know, that's, again, a casual word that gets thrown out. You know, it's somewhere in the book of Hebrews where it says, let's encourage one another to love and good deeds, you know, being kind of the natural outflow of what it means to be a Christian community. You know, let's not give up the meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but rather, let's encourage one another. Encouragement's a big idea in the Bible. I think if you actually picked apart the word in Greek, it would have a lot to do with building up, edifying, That's some of the old translations, edify one another. But it is interesting that in our translation, it has the word courage in the middle of it. And we're right back to what Moses said to Joshua. We're right back to what Moses said to the people of Israel as he presented Joshua and passed the mantle on to him. And it's exactly what Joshua says to the people as they enter the promised land. You know, one of my favorite golf stories, and I know most of you roll your eyes at this, but golf has got a lot of great stories. There was a guy named Tom Lehman, and I can't even remember the name of his competitor. I should have looked it up. But he was competing in one of the most prestigious tournament in the world that year, and he was in the last group meaning two guys, so they were neck and neck, and these guys both happened to be a part of the Golf Tour's Christian Fellowship, you know, so they understood each other as brothers, and they stood shoulder to shoulder with each other. And Lehman, who is, you know, been described by a lot of journalists as one of the most genuine people, you know, one of the people with the most integrity who's ever played the game, throughout that round went to his friend and quoted Joshua to him, quoted the first chapter of Joshua, said to his friend, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. And that was only golf, for crying out loud. But the guy did win the tournament, and Lehman lost the tournament by encouraging his friend, by reminding him to be strong and courageous, by reminding him not to be worried about tournament outcomes, you know, not to be worried about the things that easily distract, but to focus. Well, you know, this season, I want to put on the table the possibility of us giving one another courage, reminding ourselves not to be afraid, of taking to heart what is happening in Jesus bringing the gospel. You know, to that end, I've asked two other guys to preach on different passages, both which contain the notion of not fearing, because I want to get their perspectives as well, and I want us all to think about, you know, through this season and pray for each other that we would not fear, but rather trust. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for this season that we have to reflect, grateful that there has been this wealth of culture, of the way we do things that has been built up around the birth of Jesus. We're grateful because it directs us. It redirects us. It pulls us back. It reminds us of some of the things that are, you know, very essential to the way that we understand what you've done. Most pointedly, that you, O Lord, are much more powerful than we imagine, and that to you belongs steadfast love. So we pray that even as we undergo the sacrament, participate in it, that we would see the same things on display. Your immeasurable love, which is steadfast, which can be trusted, and also your great power to have accomplished this great redemption at such great cost to yourself, neglecting neither justice nor love. So help us. Drive these things into our hearts. Season our conversations with these things through this season. Father, give parents wisdom to engage with their kids during the season so that we might see your beauty, your power, that we might not fear the things that present themselves to us, rather understanding that in the fear of you comes courage and confidence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.